We're going to be in Ecclesiastes 5 today, and we're going to look at 5, starting verse 8 through 6. So we're, by the end of today, we'll be about halfway through Ecclesiastes, and we'll see that at the halfway point, at the end of chapter 6, the preacher Solomon will pose a question that sort of summarizes where we've been so far, sort of examining what we've examined, and then coming and asking the question, is this to vanity, or what will it profit a man under the sun? And so the chapters we're going to look at today are going to focus on wealth and money and how we think that may satisfy, and ultimately it doesn't. And that's really the focus of these passages. And just to give a little bit of an outline of the text, 5 through about, let's say, verse 16, gives a negative sort of assessment of life through verse 17. 18 through 20, positive, and then it's going to go negative again. And that's sort of the big outline. Came across this quote by a guy named Phil Ryken this week on Ecclesiastes. He said this: think of Ecclesiastes as the only book of the Bible we know was written on a Monday morning and probably by a philosophy major. The Monday morning part, I think we can resonate with. There's that tone of seeming pessimism, negativity that we sometimes see wrapped up in the text. But even as we see that, I hope today especially we'll see some of the hope that's woven into the text as well. But to open with a question that really will direct a lot of our study of these verses is, what gives us contentment? What gives you contentment? Are we very discontented people?
I'm content with two kids.
Content with two kids, okay.
Don't need a third.
Don't need a third. Fair enough. Contentment in certain circumstances?
I think contentment in having relationships.
Okay. Yeah.
On the surface, but deeper relationships.
Yeah. So is that deep personal relational connection, for sure.
Contentment and knowing who I am in Christ.
Knowing who you are in Christ, yeah. And that is probably where we'll end up as we work through this text. Something similar to that, what you said. What are the things that maybe to rephrase, go ahead.
I was also going to agree with David. I'm content with my kids.
Yeah.
Especially Bella. Don't know what Angela is doing. I haven't heard from her in a while. I'm content with that. I'm content with my husband.
Yeah. It's good.
I will say, kind of sarcastically, when my kids are with me, even though I'm not talking to them, they're up in their rooms doing whatever they're doing, I just feel like, I'm content. My family's here.
Yeah.
When they're not here, I'm just like, even though I'm doing the same thing. It's definitely different.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. No, thanks for sharing that. So it's interesting. So some of our answers have been circumstantial, right? The relationships we have, those sorts of things. Some of them are transcending circumstances a little bit, your definition, Jane. Anyone else? The things that may give us contentment?
Knowing that it's all vanity.
Knowing that it's all vanity is a form of contentment. Interesting. Yeah.
Yeah, that's kind of where I was headed. I think I've become more content as I've gotten older.
Yeah.
Partly because I think you have a better sense of judgment of what really is of value to you.
Yeah.
So the things you thought you wanted maybe are less important to you, and the things you have, you realize are a source of contentment.
Yeah.
So you just get a better perspective on it.
Yeah, no, that makes sense for sure. Sort of that wisdom with age, and also some of that is experientially driven, right? You've tested, maybe not to the degree Solomon has, but you've tested some things, and like, that just didn't really pan out the way I thought it was going to. Yeah, I think that's helpful. And so I open with that idea of contentment because, in a sense, that's what Solomon is looking at, and he's specifically looking at it through the lens of money, which none of us said gave us contentment. Although, if we're honest, I think all of us, to some degree, would say that there's a degree of money that would make me content, right? And we might not know exactly what that dollar figure is, but we think that money, in some sense, will give us contentment. And so with that, let's dive into the text together. I'm going to read Ecclesiastes 5, verses 8 through 17. That'll be our first unit. If you see in a province the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed at the matter, for the high official is watched by a higher, and those are yet higher, and there are yet higher ones over them. But this is gain for a land in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. This is a grievous evil that I have seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt, and those riches were lost in a bad venture. He is a father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go. And what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? Moreover, all his days he eats in darkness, in much vexation and sickness and anger. All right. That's the part that Phil Reichen was saying was probably written on a Monday morning, looking at the world. But it poses some real significant questions to us, and maybe the most significant question is, how are we going to interact with money? What role is it going to have in our lives? How much of a priority is the accumulation of wealth going to be for us? And how can we learn contentment? And so let's just go verse by verse through this, picking up as we started in verse 8, gives this picture of a province or just a district, a government district, and there is oppression of the poor, and it's linked to the violation of justice and righteousness, but we're told not to be amazed at the matter, because there's this structure of higher officials. And in a sense, the picture that is given is one of sort of built-in corruption, that they're just sort of everybody's greasing the wheels, so to speak, in this instance, and everything is sort of set on top of each other. And there's a bureaucracy. And there's a sense that when we look at the world and things aren't making sense and people don't have enough, Solomon is saying that's to a degree, there's a normalcy there. That just happens to a degree. And then he notes with this positive note, verse 9, but this is gain for a land in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields. And so he sort of moves into another part of the conversation and says, but this corrupt system, even though it's creating some poverty, is preventing war, and so we can actually cultivate fields. And this is where he begins his, at least this conversation, about money. What do you guys notice? Anything you notice? Anything that sort of stands out in those first two verses? Something that, or something that just doesn't make any sense?
I find it interesting that he doesn't say how to fix it.
Okay. Yeah.
You know, if there's the oppression of the poor and violation of justice, my gut reaction is to, well, mm-hmm. what are we going to do about it?
Yeah. Interesting.
It kind of speaks to that's the norm.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So yeah, so is he being fatalistic? Is he just sort of saying this is the way it should be?
No,
or maybe he's just being realistic. This is the state of mankind.
Yeah. Yeah. And I think we read Ecclesiastes right in the context of Scripture broadly. And if God's people are following God's laws, this sort of structure and system shouldn't be the norm. Shouldn't be. But Solomon is coming with a realism and saying, but this tends to happen. There's a brokenness in this. Other thoughts? It is interesting that you hear that, Jane, and you want to sort of revolt against it, right?
You want to fix it.
Yeah, you want to fix it. Yeah. Yeah. This is a weird illustration. How many of you have read the children's book Yertle the Turtle? Anybody? Okay. Yertle the Turtle. So it's a Dr. Seuss book, and it's a book about turtles that live in this pond. And the goal of it is basically Yertle the Turtle tries to become the top turtle. And he quite literally makes a stack of turtles, right? And this turtle stack up. And then Yertle is on the top, and then he says, I'm Yertle the Turtle, oh marvelous me, I'm the ruler of all that I see. It goes on and on in sort of the normal rhythm. Now, what happens?
It falls.
It falls. How does it fall? Does anybody know the little turtle at the very bottom of the stack named Max? He sort of burps and the whole thing falls apart. That's the whole story. Now, what's interesting is that's a kid's book. And if you know some of the history of the author, Dr. Seuss, that book was actually written as a critique of Nazi Germany, mm-hmm. which Dr. Seuss was a war cartoonist, and that's the history of that. And apparently, I haven't been able to find this, but apparently the original drawings of little Yertle, he had a little Hitler mustache on him. And if you see the illustration, it's really funny. Why do I bring that up? Because that is our response to this, right? Our normal response is we want to be the little turtle named Max at the bottom of the stack that says, this is wrong. And there's a place for that in scripture, right? There'll be places where there's confronting authority, but what Solomon is asking us in this text to do is to grapple, as somebody said, with the realism of this situation. And the initial response here is not one that says, go and topple the kingdom, but go and be faithful in the midst of it. How do we think through that? Does that seem fair? Does that seem reasonable? Do you want to topple the system like Max?
Depends on the system.
Okay. Yeah. How bad is it? Okay.
And
there's wisdom there.
We certainly don't want to topple God's kingdom because
right.
we can't.
Yeah.
But because God's kingdom, everything is good. Everything is mm-hmm. perfect.
Yeah.
And everything is right.
Okay.
And the poor are not oppressed.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think it's just an interesting beginning to this passage because it's calling us to confront things as they are, and we'll get into the reality of that in a moment where people will do everything right and then a bad venture comes and everything falls apart, right? And so that's the context that Solomon is trying to say here. Sometimes the world is just the way it is, so how are we going to be faithful and navigate it? And so he begins with this sort of somewhat bleak picture of the economy, but noting that the king is committed to cultivated fields, that there is still a way to function and move forward, even in a world that isn't right and perfect. And that moves into verse 10 with his love of money. And this is probably one of the most helpful direct statements in the text we read today. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. And he's going to take the rest of the text that we look at today to really flesh that out. But basically, it's the idea of love of money, right? Not money itself, but the love of money that will not satisfy. His wealth and his income will not produce what he is looking for. And then the rest of the text gives some examples of this. Verse 11, when goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? Now, what does he mean that as goods increase, those who eat them increase? Has somebody experienced that? What's he getting at?
Show up and eat your stuff.
Show up and eat your stuff? Yeah. What were you going to say? Yeah? Yeah.
I wasn't going to say anything, but since you called me out.
Oh, I saw a hand going up. Sorry.
No, I think what David says is right. I mean, if you look at people that, look at the sense of entitlement that we have now.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
With everyone that has something,
mm-hmm.
the oppressed don't have,
yeah.
so let's take from those
yeah.
that do.
Yeah.
Because we all think we deserve
yeah.
you know something, if you will.
Yeah.
I mean, if you got a rich relative, what's the first thing you do?
Yeah.
Ask for a loan.
Yep. Show up, you ask.
Yeah.
And yeah.
anybody in the room says they don't, they never had that thought, you're lying.
Yeah. Yeah. Now, I saw an example of this, and so probably very few of you follow hockey, but the hockey All-Star game was this week, and they had a skills competition. And the winner of this competition, guess what they won?
Money.
$1 million. Right? And, you know, the person who won it is already making like $14 million a year, but he won another million. And the media response to that, everybody, what do you think they thought he should do with the money? Yeah, everybody had vested interests in how he was going to spend this $1 million. And we could get into the morality of that, and the guy's like, yeah, I'm going to donate it, all that kind of stuff. He said that. But there's this sense of, as you're saying, Greg, an entitlement, right? A sense of saying this money should be used in a certain way. And this is the increase, right? And so there's also a sense, not just in the entitlement, but I think there's also with more money comes more responsibility, right? Your household grows, you have more servants, your overhead goes up, so to speak, right? And so it just sort of eats away at it, so much so that it says, end of verse 11, and what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? Sort of the sense of he saw it and then it was gone. Maybe you bought groceries and felt that way. You fill the fridge and then it's like, where did it go? It's gone. And that's a sense of the reality here. We say more money, more problems is sort of the simple way of translating that. And so when we see that wealth accumulated, the thing that lots of us gravitate towards, whether we want to verbalize it or not, we want to be in the position of increase. And so contrasted with that in verse 12 is the sweet sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. Now, a rich stomach here has a context of possibly feasting. It could just be somebody who feasted a lot and then kind of has a bellyache and can't sleep. That's a very literal way of taking it. But there's also a sense maybe of anxiety and worry that comes with the sleepless night of the person who is rich, right? Compared with a person who worked hard, slept well, and fed his family or her family that evening in this context. And so there's, as we'll see throughout the rest of this text, this contrast between the one who has much and is unsatisfied, and the one who has very little and is satisfied. And so again, this is a very common biblical theme, but one that we need to come back to again to remind us of the fact that our money doesn't ultimately satisfy us. Thoughts in verse 12 there, this idea of sleep.
At times would eat saltine crackers and some very meager amount of food because he was worried about these fortunes that he had.
Interesting.
I can't document.
Yeah.
You know, when you were talking, I thought about that.
Yeah, no, absolutely. That makes some sense of the anxiety that can come with riches, for sure.
Well, I don't know why. It always makes you think about our children because, you know, when your children grow up with a certain amount of wealth that you have, then I don't think it's necessarily a good thing. I mean, there's something about working and that is so good for the formation of your mind.
Yeah.
You know, that and to stay humble. And unfortunately, having wealth isn't, I think, very good, necessarily good for your children.
Yeah.
You know, either.
Yeah.
I think it just makes you worry about them more.
Hmm.
Because, you know, there's some essential transformation children make when they have to go do something for themselves that is true growth.
Yeah. No, I think that's fair, right? And it's very real that money has a massive impact on us, right? Whether we have it or don't, right? But you're sort of describing that idea of formation that comes through working hard. And that's very much commended in the book of Ecclesiastes. Hard work is good. Although in a moment, he's going to sort of kick that bucket out a little bit from underneath us and say, sometimes we work hard and it all just evaporates. But your point stands nonetheless, I think. Yeah, any other thoughts on verse 12? Everybody sleep well last night? Yeah. Mary Jane?
Well, and just a thought too, that work is, God gave Adam work before the fall.
Yes.
Mm-hmm.
Amen.
And so it's a good thing.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. And it's really easy to forget that, right? Because of the curse, right? Not just because of, you know, we're lazy, although that is a part of the curse, but work has become very hard, right? And sometimes work is futile, right? But the goodness of the actual task is not taken away by the fall. Yeah, we need to remember that. All right, so if we've got to this point where he's now beginning to expose the fact that evil is our work, and money doesn't always work the way we want it to. It doesn't provide the satisfaction. Verse 13 kind of ratchets up the language a little bit and says, there is a grievous evil that I have seen under the sun. We could translate that as a sickening evil. This is something that is greatly distressing to the preacher Solomon here. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt. Now that's counterintuitive on the face of it, isn't it? He kept his riches, but it resulted in hurt. What does that mean? Well, let's try to find out as we read the rest of these verses. 14, it's because the riches were lost in a bad venture. And then it describes the father who is unable to provide for his son. Really, his, and that's not just talking about like a, sort of a father and son, but generationally, he's unable to fulfill his responsibility to the next generation to set them up. That was necessary. That was the whole system you sort of follow in. And this is not a sort of time and place where it's, you know, easy to rise from the ashes again in a, you know, our capitalistic system, so to speak. He's sort of without much recourse. There's nothing to hand down, and there's this language of naked as he came, returning. And in a sense, that's always true, right? We always don't take anything with us. But in this cultural moment, there's a very big idea of passing down some resources, some stability to the next generation, and that's gone. And so there is this bad venture that takes them away. And the sense of that bad venture, some of us might hear that and think, well, this guy just, you know, got careless, got risky. There's no sense of that in the text. This seems to be a thing where he did everything right, and it was just a drought year, so to speak, and he lost everything. Or maybe somebody else's corruption came and sort of upended his plans, but he didn't do anything foolishly, the text would seem to say, and yet he lost everything. What does that teach us? Has this happened to you or somebody you know?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah? Yeah.
You should diversify.
You should diversify. Yeah. And, well, it's really hard. We're so hardwired to see and say he did something wrong, right? And I'm not saying you're saying that, but there's a sense that we say, man, if he had diversified his assets, maybe if he hadn't put it all in whatever he did, things would have gone better. But I think what Solomon is trying to say here is that we can diversify our assets all we want. Sometimes everything just falls apart. Obviously it's maybe harder to get our minds around that because you say, no, we can't always diversify. I can always store it somewhere else and do something different. And we have to think a little bit of the, you know, context, the moment. And there weren't, you know, you were a grain farmer and you had some whatever else, your vineyard, those kind of things. But in a real sense, everything could be lost. There was very little stability, right? There's always the nation over the mountain that can come and take everything. And those dynamics were real. And so, again, the point is not new to any of us probably in this room, but that money is fleeting, even the things we store up. And so when we hear that, two things happen in our hearts probably. One is that we say, I'm anxious, because maybe all my money could evaporate, right? There's an anxiety that comes a part of it. And then there's another part of us that I think more correctly looks at this and says, okay, so what matters, right? And that's really what Solomon is trying to do. If all of that security we have could just evaporate, then what truly matters? And that's the question Solomon keeps trying to answer. We got a little bit of it last week where notes verse 5-7, where it says, God is the one you must fear. That is gonna be the big answer that we see prequeled or in verse 7 for us. But that is where we're going. Any other thoughts here? It's okay to take in some of our New Testament teaching, right? The New Testament will very much, 1 Timothy 6, Philippians 4 will say something similar to this about the love of money and contentment. Any other thoughts? Do we like this?
Well, I don't know if this really pertains exactly, yeah. But I have the thought process every now and then where I'm kind of checking what is valuable to me.
Yeah.
I think through the process that if an invader came, mm-hmm. much like happened to the Jews in Nazi Germany, mm-hmm. if an invader came in and said, okay, out the door,
yeah.
you can take what you can carry in your hands. So what would be valuable to mm-hmm. me? Not so much in the possessions, but mm-hmm. I mean just what's yeah. valuable to me?
Yeah.
And is all this stuff valuable?
Yeah.
Well, it is, in mm-hmm. some sense, yes.
Yeah. But
it makes me think, well, how would I react to all that?
Yeah. Yeah, and I think it's really easy for us to say, my contentment's in Christ, right?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's easy.
And a lot of us haven't really been tested deeply whether or not that's true. And I'm not. That's not a shaming comment. I think it's just something we have to be cognizant of, the fact that we're pretty well insulated from this moment, right? And some of that's pretty recent, and I know I'm speaking to people that were, Bernie's a little different than, you know, even if you're down San Antonio or whatever, there's different socioeconomic kind of security in areas, not that guarantees everything. But I think there's a very, there's a recentness to this. I was thinking about this. How many are watching All Creatures Great and Small? Anybody? James Herriot show? Got like a couple hands. It's on PBS every Sunday night. I don't know. My mom read me all the books when I was growing up, so it's just sort of this nostalgic thing. There are stories about, they're really just a stories about a vet in Scotland, or and so he, or the Yorkshire Dales rather, not Scotland. And the episode last week dealt with this little farm, and these were brand new farmers, and brucellosis came in. If you know anything about that, it's like this death sentence to your herd. Right. Apparently still today. I didn't know this. Andy, you're probably up on this, but I was Googling. I was like, oh, yeah, there's still no economically viable treatment for this. Basically, you get it, and calves are still born. It's this whole thing. And so the picture was this little family trying to make a go of it, and this disease infected their herd. And it was an existential crisis. Right. It wasn't just like, oh, man, this is sad that my cows are dying. The immediate thought was, how do I feed my kids? Right. A lot of us are pretty insulated from that. And Solomon reminds us that even when we have great wealth, there's a sense that we it could all go away, and not in a way that then keeps us up worrying, but in a way that redirects our affections, our loves, and our security to something better. And that's really, I think, what he's trying to bring that point home again and again with this idea. And to note that this is a sickening evil, a grievous reality. That which we work for can just in a moment be taken away from us. And that's why verse 17 is such a sort of bleak summation, where it says, moreover, all his days he eats in darkness, in much vexation and sickness and anger. Sort of lumping together the negative phrases there as a summary. All right, so if this is the picture, what have we learned? Money doesn't satisfy. We shouldn't love money. How do we move forward? What's the constructive next step? Anybody want to guess? I mean, verse 18 through 20 is going to give us some of it. But as you think about this personally, as you've wrestled with this, because all of us have to a degree, how have you reconciled the fleetingness of money?
Contentment in any of your circumstances.
Yeah. So the sort of Philippians 4 kind of model, kind of the secret of being content. Absolutely. Yeah, Mary Jane.
Yeah, you know, God will provide.
Mm-hmm.
You know, kind of a perfect example, when COVID hit, you know, we weren't touching our 401k.
Mm-hmm.
And then, you know, it's like, all of a sudden, it keeps going down,
Yep.
So, you know, so it's like, we're always like, well, you hold for the long haul.
Yeah.
And then it was like, okay, everybody else is panicking. We got to panic too, right?
Yeah. Yeah.
And so it's... there's reality,
mm-hmm.
right? You need money to live,
mm-hmm.
But how much do you need?
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
And so, yeah, be content. And, you know, and God, you multiply it again,
mm-hmm.
you know,
mm-hmm.
it always comes back, but
yeah.
Just, yeah.
Yeah.
Kind of riding those waves.
Yeah, yeah, and doing so without the anxiety mm-hmm. that so often maybe follows that. Yeah, for sure. So sort of the contentment, circumstances, something outside of us is what I think you're all pointing to. And I think it's important to come to these texts frequently. And I think because we're inoculated against a lot of this in our society, because we do have some insulation from some of our maybe hand-to-mouth sort of living. But because of that, I think it's very easy then to be in a position that is fairly unhealthy with our trust around money. And so these texts, I think, need to be visited frequently by us in sort of our affluent Western world. And there are plenty of them. Ecclesiastes had them, Timothy has them, Philippians has them, James has them. And I think those are just necessary for us to hear so that we live in the way that God is asking us to live. All right, let's carry on so we get through all of this text today. Let's read verses 18 through 20. Now, I noted before, but just to remind us, this is sort of the positive note in the text. So three positive verses and then 12 more negative ones. Verse 18, behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun. The few days of his life that God has given him, for this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is a gift from God. For he will not so much remember the days of his life, because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. All right. Now, in typical Ecclesiastes fashion, it's positive, but there's also this sort of like, these are the only days you've got. It's just a short thing, but this is the best way to make it. So there is sort of that typical Solomonic sort of tone to this. But I think there's some real wisdom here, and it's something that's not new to this passage. I think we've seen it elsewhere, chapter 3, this idea of there being mitigating factors against sort of the fallenness, brokenness of the world, and it's this fittingness to eat, drink, and find enjoyment in all the toil. That there's actually a goodness to eating, there's a goodness to drinking, and there's a goodness to doing your work, right? As you said, Mary Jane, work preceded the fall, and as we find things that are glorifying to God to do with our lives, it brings us some enjoyment. And so Solomon isn't all just saying, you know, just go sit and wait to die. He's saying, no, there are these good things that God has given. And so these things are, as Kidner says, a mitigating factor, but things that provide enjoyment. And I think all of us get to these verses probably and resonate with them to some degree and say, you know what it's like to enjoy a good day's work. I know you have really frustrating days of work too, but you've had a good day's work or a good morning's work maybe. And you know what it's like to enjoy a good meal. And sometimes we can become so stoic as Christians that we say we just sort of need to rise above these things. But there's a goodness to what God gives, even as it's marred by the fall. Thoughts on these verses? A couple things to say in verse 20. But
you can also get very prideful.
Yeah.
As you have this good work and things are turning out good, mm-hmm. thinking, look what I did.
Yeah.
And then he said, it's the gift of God.
Yeah.
So the good job, the reward is not because, we did what we were supposed to do, but mm-hmm. ultimately it's still the gift of God.
Yeah. And one of the things to note, let's see, it says the power to enjoy them. Did you catch that? And elsewhere, the other examples, somebody has all the same stuff, but doesn't have the power to enjoy it, right? And that, where does all that come from? It's a gift of God, right? And so Solomon is very cognizant of the fact that all of this that we think we've accomplished, it's dependent on God's provision for us, but then even if he gives it all to us, he's also going to give us the time and the ability, the power, the control of our circumstances with which to actually enjoy it. And I think we've all heard, you know, stories of people who have accumulated great wealth, right? And then they don't have any time to enjoy it. Maybe they die, or, you know, they just lived a life that sort of alienated them from all their friends and those kinds of things. And that's behind, I think, what Solomon is describing here, that we need to consider all of these things as a gift from God, and to take joy with the gifts that God has given to us. And the things he describes here are not massive things. They're talking about food and drink and work, right? How many of us are really cognizant of the fact that those things are gifts? I mean, yeah, I think so, and I think we even have formative things we do to make that happen, right? Saying thank you for your food. We probably have taught your children to do it, maybe you still do it, right? There's this rhythm of food is before us, we say thank you. But that can become pretty rote, can't it? I mean, we're working on that in our house right now. We have little scripted prayers, right, that have been, you know, it's like, oh, you're 7 and you're still like racing through this prayer as fast as you can because you're famished, right? And there's nothing inherently problematic about that, but there is a need to sort of have this reality of where did this food come from? How did it get there? I don't fully agree with this quote, but it's a really memorable one. It's from a theologian of food. People study food at great lengths. And his definition, this guy's named Norman Wiersbe, is food is God's love made delicious. Now, we could push back on some aspects of that, but if you think about it for a long time, it just makes more and more sense, the idea of God's love made delicious. There's a provision for this, right? And that's an Ecclesiastes way. A lot of us think about food as sort of a, I just need it as fuel to work. But that's not the picture that we get from Ecclesiastes. Part of the goodness of what God gives us is the deliciousness of food. Yeah.
Well, a couple of thoughts. I would just call that just even God just common grace, right?
Mm-hmm.
Just the,
yep.
The sunshine. We were coming in today. We're like, love the rain, but we're, and we don't like the wind, but we like the sunshine.
Yeah.
We're like, it's the sun
yeah.
for us, you know?
Yeah.
And the food that He's given us, and as believers and non-believers, just the goodness. And I was reading in a book this weekend, and I'm gonna like butcher it, but I think I can get the babe.
Yeah.
The author was quoting Solzhenitsyn. I know.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, there we go. And he one of and I guess in his big what's the book? I can't even remember if you named the book. The author. Yeah, the it was a fictional book about you know getting the gulag.
One day in the life of Ivan Denisovich.
What's that?
One day in the life of.
I'm not
okay.
sure if it was that one or not.
No?
But,
okay.
But anyhow, he was just the prisoner. The main character was talking about how even in being in this gulag, that he, the things that couldn't be taken away from
yeah.
him, you know, and you know, kindness, seeing
yeah.
kindness, and then even like he was a bricklayer and seeing he was proud of his work,
mm-hmm.
you know, like he looked at the end of the day as a prisoner and he saw that it was straight, and there was
mm-hmm.
some sort of satisfaction that
yeah.
you know he could lay these bricks
yeah.
straight. And and so I just thought, you know, it was just a reminder to me, my life is not real exciting. I don't have any fancy titles
mm-hmm.
or anything that
yeah.
I do that would be very memorable. But you know, I know that I have work in front of me, and
yeah.
it brings me pleasure and to serve my family and,
yeah.
and all that. And at the end of the day, I can think, okay, that
mm-hmm.
was a good day's work, you know, and
yeah.
And feel good in the right sense about that.
Yeah.
So, yeah.
No, that's helpful, and a lot of that is perspective, right, in how we view our work. Yeah.
I guess I never noticed that where it says about the power to enjoy
uh-huh.
God's blessings, which
yeah.
to me that is awesome. And
yeah.
I think because I know people in our family that have they're very blessed,
mm.
and they I don't know if they don't have that power, but
yeah.
they don't enjoy
yeah.
God's
mm.
blessings, and
yeah.
then it almost becomes like a prideful
mm-hmm.
thing for them.
Yeah.
To see how much money they cannot spend, or you know what I mean,
yeah.
or not enjoy. And there's just so, there's no I don't know how to describe it, but there's everything has a limit.
Mm-hmm.
There's no like
mm-hmm.
passion or excitement or
yeah.
anything in their life. It's so
yeah.
I think that all ties together.
Yeah.
Like without not enjoying God's
mm-hmm.
how God's blessed them.
Yeah. Well, that's a really helpful example, and I don't know the scenario there, but sometimes that's a fear, right, behind losing it, right? So these are the principles that got us here or whatever, and we gotta adhere to them. There's wisdom there, but yeah, the joy and the power to enjoy it might not just pertain to losing it, but also the spirit with which we engage in the things God has given us, for sure. Yeah, any other thoughts here?
Oh, just for everything everybody said, it makes me remember, like you said, we have to remember that God is the owner and we are the steward.
Mm-hmm.
And He has, you know, that He has the right to take it all away.
Yeah.
But He also has the joy of giving it.
Yeah.
And for however long we might have something like health or financial
mm-hmm.
or, you know, or whether it, you know, comes and it stays there until the day that we see Him.
Yeah.
It's an amazing thing to think about how God, you know, I see these snapshots of people, you know, where they're in the rubble of what their circumstance is, and they're, you know, they're making something to eat, and I don't know what they're thinking, but, you know, God hasn't turned away. He's aware
mm-hmm.
of all of that.
Yeah, very much so. Well put. Yeah, so as we wrap up these positive verses, things to just remind ourselves of, the gift of God, and then verse 20, for He will not much remember the days of His life because God keeps Him occupied with joy in His heart.
Mm-hmm.
And this is an interesting note, and I'll kind of set up where he's going. Why is it helpful to not much remember these days of His life? What's he getting at there?
Just read all the previous verses.
Yeah, yeah. Life can kind of be really negative sometimes, right? And so, not that the author, Solomon, is just saying that these are somehow a distraction, but it is saying that in the midst of all of, it's not negating all of the difficulty that we've seen in the previous verses, but he's saying God has occupied his, him with joy in his heart, that there's something that transcends that, that is removed from those things, even though it's present in the midst of sort of all the messed up brokenness that has been described. All right, let's dive in on the last chunk here. Verse 6 through, or chapter 6, 1 through 12. And I'll just read it in one go, and then we'll discuss it briefly. There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind. So we're pivoting back to the evil that he talked about at the earlier section. A man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor, so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires, yet God does not give him power to enjoy them. But a stranger enjoys them. This is vanity. It is a grievous evil. If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with life's good things, and he also has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. For it comes in vanity and goes in darkness, and in darkness its name is covered. Moreover, it has been seen, it has not seen the sun or known anything, yet it finds rest rather than he. Even though he should live 1,000 years twice over, yet enjoy no good. Do not all go to one place? All the toil of man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is not satisfied. For what advantage has the wise man over the fool, and what does the poor man have who knows how to conduct himself before the living? Better is the sight of the eye than the wandering of the appetite. This also is a vanity and a striving after wind. Whatever has come to be has already been named, and it is known what man is, and that he is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. The more words, the more vanity. And what is the advantage to man? For who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? For who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? All right, so the author takes us back down a little bit, but does so in a way that I think helps illustrate the beauty of verses 18 through 20 of chapter 5. The real focus, as you probably noticed in verses 1 through 12 of 6, is this idea of what comes after us. It's sort of where the lens shifts a little bit. And repeating the theme, can't take it with you, but has this picture of a stillborn child, which is really sort of a, almost, I mean, I want to be sensitive with that, there's a really difficult picture that Solomon compares with. We can read it and just sort of do it flippantly, but there's some real sadness wrapped up in both situations there. This isn't a throwaway example that Solomon is using, and we want to be careful as we discuss that. But there's this sense of, it doesn't matter how long you live, everyone dies. And if your satisfaction is ground in these fleeting things, then why bother living thousands of years? Because you're not living in any degree of satisfaction through those years. Anything you all noticed in those verses, those 12 verses? There's a lot in them. Again, the idea that this is all a grievous evil gives us, again, that example of the man who lives 2,000 years, yet no enjoyment in verse 6, and this shared reality in death. Maybe sort of shelving off that illustration just for a minute, the rest of the passage moves a little bit more towards some application. Verse 7, all the toil of a man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is not satisfied. That's, you should probably memorize that verse. There's a lot of scripture you should memorize, but that verse is pretty applicable, right? This idea of growing, working hard, and only what happens. Well, there's a sense of sort of living hand to mouth, but not in a sense of poverty, but in a sense of actually great abundance. His appetite is not satisfied. Why? Because your appetite grows the more you have, right? This is like lifestyle creep is our term for this now, but even more so than that. How have you all wrestled maybe with verse 7 there, that all your toil is for your mouth, yet your appetite is not satisfied? Have you experienced that?
Well, anything gives you peace but God.
Yeah. Now that's where he's getting, and right? I think, I don't know, verse 11, right? This idea that there's someone stronger, larger behind the thing that we can't reckon with. Any other thoughts here?
Well, without a relationship with God,
mm-hmm.
not going to be any satisfaction.
Yeah.
Because mm-hmm. he's the one that gives you the power to
yeah.
enjoy, to be satisfied.
Yeah. Yeah.
So you can have everything in the world, but if you,
mm-hmm.
you know, that's.
And just the recurring need. It's not an expression we use very much anymore, but talking about hunger as a wolf used to be a pretty common phrase. And so there's actually a cookbook called How to Feed a Wolf. And the whole premise of the cookbook is how to cook like simple on like with nothing, right? It's sort of written, I think, war period. I can't remember exactly. But there's this idea of living on very little, right? Because there just wasn't a lot. And that's not necessarily the case here or here, but there is this sense of the appetite that is just incessant, right? Kids get hungry. We
there's
get hungry.
Great wealth that you have, you feel empty.
Yeah,
that's
yeah. Even if the fridge is full, you're still hungry, so to speak. Yeah.
Well, and then conversely, you hear stories of people who live under great oppression
mm-hmm.
who can still have a satisfaction.
Yeah.
Because they are trusting
absolutely.
God has supplied, whatever, however meager it is.
Yeah.
So you can have little and be satisfied, or you can have a lot.
Mm-hmm.
Or have a little and not be satisfied, or have a lot and not be satisfied, or vice versa.
Yeah, absolutely. And that ties in a little bit to verse 10 as we near an end here. It says, whatever has come to be already has been named, and is known what man is and what he is able to dispute, and he is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. And these are these, God doesn't always come to the surface in the book of Ecclesiastes, but this is the moment where God is sort of brought into the surface and say, God is the one who has structured the world the way he has, but he's also the one who gives us satisfaction in the end. Although Solomon doesn't tell us all of that at this point. I've got a few things, I've got a lot of things we could still say about this, but before I do that, any other thoughts on this chunk of verses? Any pictures that stand out?
I know this is a really stupid example, but
no.
Take a bag of Doritos. For me, I love Doritos. And so I can eat a whole bag all at once. And then I think the first 10 or 12 are just, oh, they're so good. But then I keep eating them.
Yeah.
You laugh. But I keep eating them, and it's just like, I'm just eating them just because they're there.
Yeah.
But the first 10 or 12 are awesome.
Mm-hmm.
And so I've got so much. Why don't I stop at the first 10 or 12 and enjoy them, you know? So why don't I enjoy the life in small bits
mm-hmm.
instead of going to excesses,
yeah.
you know? Mm-hmm. I know that's
a dumb thing. No, it's not a dumb exhibition. We all contemplated eating the extra Doritos at some point. I have a friend who, Costco-sized bags, and this guy was like 6'5 and like a beanpole. He would eat like a Costco-sized bag of Doritos and just every day after school. But he's still skinny. So, and he's not a dumb guy. He's got his PhD in physics. He's a really smart guy. But he eats Doritos. Andy, did you have?
I was just going to I always think these verses are the best argument against the prosperity gospel. Because
mm-hmm.
death, the first time you hear prosperity gospel, you're just like, but death, that's how
yeah.
can you say that if there's death?
Yeah.
And I think one thing you learn from the hospital, too, is there's this idea in Christianity overall that, well, if they lived a good life, like if you die young, it's not okay, but if you die older, it's okay. And when you see the face of death, it doesn't matter how old you are, or
mm-hmm.
young you are, or old you are, it's always horrifying and terrible and suffering.
Yeah.
And just because the person lived a good life, that's still death, and it doesn't
mm-hmm.
matter, and it was short, and it was never long enough, and
yeah.
there was a lot of hardship in it,
mm-hmm.
so I always think about that too. When you read in the paper this person died, and when you were young and you read someone died when they were 40 or 50, you're like, oh, they were older, and now that you're 40 or 50, you're like, that's not that old at all.
Yeah. No. Yeah. And I'm sure all the 80-year-olds would say, that's not long either, right? Yeah. No, I think that's well put, and I think that's why these passages are so helpful, even at their difficulty, because they force the perspective of Scripture on us in a good way. They say the way you think about death is wrong. The way you think about money is wrong. And even though we're Christians, even though we live in a world that has a lot of Christians around us, the way we think about money and death is sort of assumed by the culture rather than, I think, what Scripture mm-hmm. says. All right, a few things. Any other comments? All right. I'm hearing singing. That means we're really ahead of schedule. It's going to be a short service.
Yeah. I asked for prayer at the beginning. I didn't think about Donna Heidi, but when we close, could you?
For sure. I pray for her. All right. As we wrap up, a couple things to note with this parting question in verse 12. It says this: "For who knows what is good for a man while he lives the few days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? For who can tell man what will be after him under the sun?" Maybe two things to note. First, the "after him" in the sun. All of us, we hear the first part of the thing and we say, "Who can tell?" Well, we know the rest of the story. We'll tell you what's going to happen, right? We want to jump in and do that, and we will in a moment. But in a real sense, who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? Just think about that even very concretely, generationally, right? We don't know the world our kids will live in, right? And we can try to control that, orchestrate that. I think there's a lot of, as we get older, there's a desire, right, to make sure that next generation is cared for, maybe the one after that. But there's this futility behind that, right? And that's what he's reminding us, that our wealth won't even ensure those future generations. And so if that's the case, then we have to go back to this one who is stronger than he, which is God. And he is the one that can actually give us satisfaction. And again, we hear that, we know that, living it is the challenge, right? And so that's where I think the discussion portion of our time is important, because it helps give some examples, some concreteness to how people have done this, whether it's 401ks or Doritos, right? Like that. Those are the things, the range of things that we're confronted with that might pause or give us an answer to contentment. And so this question quite literally comes at the midway part of the book, and I think that's intentional, of Ecclesiastes, coming to this point, and he is sort of summing up and saying, we've looked at all these things, which one of them are going to provide for us? Which of those are going to give anything? And in a sense, there isn't a clear answer yet. He's talked about the fear of God, and we'll get to that just a couple weeks as we get to chapter 12. We'll go a little faster through the second half of Ecclesiastes. But as we seek to apply even now what he says, maybe a few things to note. One is this: consider wealth in our Western world. We're inoculated against the foolishness of wealth. Wealth is a foolish thing to live our lives for, and we're inoculated against that. And this is an interesting line from a commentator. He says this: generosity may imply more than moderation. And I wouldn't even say just generosity. Living the principles of Ecclesiastes applies more than moderation. It involves renunciation. And that's really what Ecclesiastes is asking us to do. It's to renounce the worldly way of thinking about money. To say that's not what it's all about. Building sort of the security behind that. And so if we believe that, if we live that way, it allows us to realize that so often our possessions form us and they shape us. And instead, what we're asked to do is to be shaped by the one who is stronger than us. To use that language from Ecclesiastes, the one who is stronger than us, the one that we find our security in. So a couple things to close with. One is acceptance of the ordinary. He talks about ordinary toil and ordinary food. We think of food and sometimes here, and we go to the extremes of sumptuous feasting, and that's part of what the language allows, but it also just talks about the joy of simple meals. Taking acceptance of the ordinary with joyful dependence. Accepting the ordinary with joyful dependence. And how does this reality happen? Well, it starts with God. We see him in verse 18 of chapter 5, where he is noted as the one who gives. Everything is a gift. And we bump up him up against God again in this text, in that idea of the one who is stronger than us. And as we've noted before, we look to Christ. And I know that can kind of seem like the stamp of orthodoxy on a passage like this. Let's look to Christ. But that's ultimately what Ecclesiastes is missing, right? It's missing the fullness of the gospel. It's unearthing the folly of the prosperity gospel and looking to Christ. Because he is the one, as the question in verse 12 says, "For who can tell man what will be after him under the sun?" It's Jesus. Jesus is the one who can tell us. Not that he's going to tell us exactly what's going to happen afterwards, but he tells us the end of the story. And so that shapes how we live and act and move. So any final questions, comments? We'll pick up chapter 7 and some of 8 next week. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time and your word. Lord, we do ask that you would be at work in our hearts. Lord, would you expose where we have been, where we have subsumed the world's view of money, wealth, and security. And Lord, would we renounce that? Would we move away from that? And whatever that might tangibly look like, Ecclesiastes doesn't give us all the details, but it does call our hearts to be those that renounce the foolishness of wealth and trust the one who is stronger than us. Lord, we do pray for Donna Heidi. Would you care for her? We ask in your name. Amen.